The words from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, that we are concerned with tonight are very brief indeed. Hebrews 11, verse 32, whereby the Holy Spirit, the writer, begins to say, "And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and on goes the epic story of the heroes of the faith, the men who believed God. "Time would fail me," says the writer, "to tell the story of all these men, but by the grace of God we are given time to consider these men, and I propose that we should do so for some weeks yet." The story of Gideon, the first part of which story we read earlier in the book of Judges. Now, when we consider the great names of the heroes of the faith, I think we begin to understand why they have been singled out. Because they were indeed great men. And we are told that there are more of them than can possibly be mentioned. But even if we were to extend the list almost indefinitely, I think we would find that all these men and women of faith were men and women of like passions as we are. They had similar desires and similar feelings as we have. I suppose a number of times in reading the story of Gideon, you could almost smile and say, well, Lord, that's just like me. Exactly. These great men and women of faith who believed God were men and women just like you and me. They were men and women of like passions as we are. They were men and women who, by and large, were beset with a tremendous sense of weakness. I doubt if you could get anybody at the beginning to be quite so wobbly-kneed as Gideon. He certainly was a fellow who thought very, very little of himself, and he also thought very, very little of God, because he thought that God couldn't possibly do anything with someone as weak and as wobbly as Gideon. These men and women of faith were people who oftentimes found themselves assailed with doubt. You find them at times in a great morass of desolation. You find them knowing a very, very great deal about all that we would call fear. And we say these things in order that we might remind ourselves that faith, mighty faith does not necessarily mean the absence of fear. Just as courage does not necessarily mean the absence of fear. Some of these heroes in the course of the wars who have received decorations for bravery, ask them if they were afraid. And they'll look at you and say, "Of course I was afraid." Their courage lay in this, that in spite of being virtually paralyzed by fear, they did the thing that the crisis required of them. And so it is with faith. Faith does not necessarily mean the absence of faith. Faith obeys, and faith acts in spite of fear. And all that we mean when we speak of the fight of faith is a fight to believe God. Now, it doesn't mean you take a blanket and put it over your head and pretend the world's a very nice place with no problems. That's not true. It's no use shutting your eyes, and as many people do, shut their Bibles and say, "Oh, well, there's not a devil after all, and things won't go wrong." That's not the case. Faith has its eyes wide open. Oh, we could digress here and go through all the sermons we've already studied and give illustrations of this. Look at the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses. They were delivered out of the land of Egypt. It was faith, mighty faith. But they had their eyes open and they said, well, ahead of us is the Red Sea. That can't be crossed. Behind us is the army of Pharaoh. That's dangerous. And they looked. And it was in the context of fear that faith had to operate. And the fight of faith is the fight to believe God. And in believing God, to build our actions on God. In spite of all the pressures of personality and circumstances. And of these two, personality and circumstances, by far the bigger, in terms of problem and wretchedness of problem, is personality. I know of a saint of God who has suffered for being a Christian, who says to his Christian friend, oh brother, it's the flesh, it's the flesh. It's not the circumstances. Oh, I know that circumstances can be a problem. And many a time, like all of you, I want to lash out in resentment against my circumstances. But oh, the real problem is the personality. What we are, what we have been, what we have become because of what we have been. Now faith consists in believing God and building your actions upon God in spite of all the pressures of personality and circumstances. And this was certainly the case with regard to Gideon, who at the beginning is found as a very diffident character. You couldn't really imagine Gideon doing big things for God. He was very diffident. This seemed to be his nature. It's always been a puzzle to me why God chooses so many people to be ministers, the kind of men who would much, much rather be sitting in the back pew of the kirk out of sight. Well, Gideon was a very diffident man. Gideon was a man of tremendous inhibition of character. He was straight-jacketed. And part of the explanation of this, of course, is the fact that his father and mother were backsliders. They had built an altar to Baal in their own home. And because the father and the mother had slipped from what they had once been, spiritually speaking, they had an influence upon their son that was deplorable, to say the least of it. They robbed that young fellow of all the true personality that he could have taken possession of. He was straight-jacketed. He was diffident. He was inhibited. He was full of fear and he was full of hesitation. Where he got the courage to argue with God the way that he argued, I just don't know. Mind you, there must have been courage of some kind in this chap, because he stood there and said, oh, no, not so, Lord. And he did it not once or twice, but many times. Strange fellow, Gideon. One of the ones that we would assess in our proud assessment as the kind of fellow who, oh, he'll maybe stand his ground spiritually, but he'll never really be much. Oh, well. There was cause to think that of Gideon. And yet, as the story goes on, God demonstrated to this man again and again that his fears were absolutely groundless.
And in this way, Gideon became a man of faith. It's a very, very marvelous story. I hope you were reading chapter 7 and 8 during the offering. I was. And I was tempted to read them out aloud, but I decided that would take too long. And there's still the sermon, you see. It's a marvelous story. And yet, as you read through the story in these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8 of Judges, you see in this man Gideon, perhaps more than in many of the other heroes of the faith, two things that are really quite contradictory. The work of God and the work of Satan. Now, this man, who under God saved the life of the nation, let's put it as broadly as that, this man who under God saved the life of the nation, later on, partly because of the enthusiasm of public acclaim, was the man who made an idol, he made an ephod, whatever that was, he made an idol which seduced the people away from their spiritual purity and their loyalty to God. This means, you see, that Gideon was a man who, under God, built a spiritual work and then destroyed it. Isn't that tragic? Will you bear with me if I try to summarize in very sketchy form the story of Gideon, beginning in chapter 6? After 40 years of peace and blessing and prosperity, Israel did evil in the sight of God, and God brought their enemies against them, Midian, and humiliated the nation, and stole their crops and stole their fodder, stole their animals, and left them a poor, pathetic lot. And the people were totally demoralized, and this went on for years. And then we find Gideon threshing some few stacks of wheat in secret, hiding from Midian. Dead scared if he heard any noise. It might be the Midianites. Let's hide. And on this particular day, the angel of the Lord came and said to Gideon, "Go in this thy might and save Israel." And Gideon's first reaction was fear. But then there was this miraculous sign of the sacrifice being burnt up, and that seemed to persuade the man, at least temporarily. And then he was commanded by God to go and cast down the altar of Baal in his father's house. And the thought of that appalled him so much that he waited till it was dark. And in the middle of the night, when everybody was sleeping, Gideon said, "I'm going to do the will of God." And off he went to do the will of God. And no doubt he did it and went scuttling back to his bed and pulled the blankets over his head and lay and trembled till morning. And he was still trembling in the morning when he heard all the ranting of the men of the town, "Who has done this?" And then he heard somebody saying, "It was Gideon." And you can imagine the terror of this fellow. But things didn't work out quite that way, as we shall point out later on. And Gideon's father takes the scene. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, summoning the troops to war. And out they went against Midian and Amalek. But then Gideon decided he couldn't trust God yet, so he asked for a sign. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've always thought that story of the fleece was tremendous. I think it's tragic. It's a man who said, you know, God, I can't trust you. Give me a sign. And God said, all right, and gave him a sign.
Then give you the, you know, God, I still can't trust you. Give me another sign. That's not faith. That's unbelief. But God came down to the man's level, gave him the sign, and Gideon was persuaded, and out he went. We're now into chapter 7. Out he went with his army, 32,000 strong, to meet an army. Oh, I forget the actual figure. I'll give you that later. But at the moment, the odds were about 5-1 against Gideon. But, well, you know, he had begun to believe in God, and the odds of 5-1, that's not bad. So out he went with his 32,000 of an army. And God took one look at him and said, oh, there's far too many people here for me to work. So reduce the army and reduce the army and reduce the army until Gideon was left with 300 men. And by now the odds were something like 450-1. And Gideon hesitated. And God said, go on, man. And then God said, all right, if you're still scared because of your unbelief, off you go with one or two spies and go down and scout out the camp of the Midianites. And they went. And you can imagine Gideon, you know, with his spies, oh, bristling with arms, no doubt. Oh, you see, it was dangerous. And they crept up. And they heard a couple of the Midian sentries talking about a dream that one of them had had. And the barley cake, you know, rolling down into the camp of Midian and smiting the tents. And one of the Midianites said to the other, you know, I'm dead scared because I know what this dream means. It's about Gideon. And as Gideon eavesdropped upon the conversation, he began to be aware that the host of Midian was scared of Gideon. And because of his unbelief, Gideon was scared of the host of Midian. You know, my friends, this is true about the devil. If you've got Jesus Christ in your heart, the devil's scared. Why then should you be scared of the devil? Oh, you say there's no real reason. Exactly. There's never any real reason for unbelief. So being persuaded, Gideon organized his 300 men round the camp of the Midianites. It's a marvelous story, isn't it? They had the empty water pitchers with torches inside, and they had their swords. And they round about the camp in the dead of night, the great camp of Midian. And at the appropriate time, they smashed the pitchers, and the light shone all round about the camp of the Midianites. And they sounded the trumpets. What a racket there must have been. And they shouted out, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the Midianites got such a scare that they fell out on each other. And Midianite was attacking Midianite. Until it was getting to be a bit of a problem for Gideon's 300 men to get a shot at all. But they did, and they chased the enemy for their lives. It's quite a story. And all through this story, we find God speaking to Gideon, reassuring him and strengthening his faith, and leading him to this colossal victory, which is the reason why Gideon is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Well now, what is to be learned about faith from this kind of story? Well, first of all, it was faith that grew. And even in its growth, it had to be reaffirmed again and again and again in the face of circumstances. And every time that Gideon came up against a problem, God really had to say, now Gideon, are you going to believe me this time? And Gideon was most reluctant to believe. But God in his grace reaffirmed
his trustworthiness and reaffirmed Gideon's faith again and again and again, and eventually his faith triumphed in spite of the man's hesitation, because it became more and more evident as a fact of faith that God had laid his hand on Gideon. I hope you really enjoyed singing that last hymn about our rejoicing, not in our faith, but in God's great grip on us. Do you really believe that God has a grip on you? That is, if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, it's high time you were a Christian. You've been listening to the gospel long enough. We haven't time to speak about that tonight. But if you're a man or a woman in Christ Jesus, then the mighty hand of the living God is not merely laid upon you for salvation, it has taken hold on you for salvation. And it is as you begin to be persuaded of this that your faith will begin to grow and develop. Now you see, this is absolutely vital, because if you go in any piece of service, if you go on your own decision and at your own charge, then you are on your own. And that can be very frightening. There are times, this is perhaps putting it in slightly more radical terms than I feel it, but it's the truth nevertheless. There are times when in the vestry in there, I'm almost saying to God, God, I'm not going up there if you're not coming. Because to be quite honest, I wouldn't like to be up here in the pulpit without God. I really wouldn't. That is why so often at the beginning of a service, in the opening psalm, my heart is seeking after God. And tonight, you know, when we were singing about the house of God and the glory of God's grace, my heart was just singing within me, because I knew that God was here. And if God is here, then he can be trusted, because he is here to bless. If you go on your own, then you are on your own. But the life of faith is not so. The angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon disagreed on both points. He didn't think that God was with him, and he didn't think he was a mighty man of valor. But later on, the Lord turned and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel. Do not I send you?" I sat and pondered this in my own study and found myself thinking of the words of Jesus when he said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Aren't you glad?" Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold on thee. Oh no, that's no use. I know how weak my grip is, as you know how weak your grip is. And it's very, very devastating to discover in the course of a week that sins that you might have thought were gone long ago still have a fascination and a drag and a potential for destruction. Our comfort is not in anything that we are or anything that we can do. It is in the fact that God has laid his hand upon us. Now, this does not eliminate our natural apprehensions, but it does enable you to stand against your apprehensions and obey God. Now, Gideon was a strangely inhibited and demoralized character. We have given some explanation of this from the circumstances of his home and his parents. We further explain this inhibition and demoralization by saying that Gideon, to a great extent, had been overcome by the spirit of the age. It wasn't a generation for mighty faith. He had been overcome by the spiritual declension of the age. And he had become the kind of man who was constantly saying, it's no use. That's a lie. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He was a man who found himself defeated. He was a man who had no drive. You know, I believe you could have gone to Gideon in a sense at the beginning of the story. You could have preached to him the most wonderful sermon, and it would have left him absolutely flat. Oh, he might have agreed with all that you said. But there was no drive. There was nothing in Gideon, apparently, that could be triggered off. Oh, he said to the angel of the Lord, verse 15 of chapter 6, I'm really out of a very, very poor family, you know, God. Our family have never been all that bright. We are not the kind of family that produces big folk. And you know, God, even in the family, I'm really the least impressive. Take my brother and my sister, Lord, but you know me. Mind you, Gideon was giving God a lot of useless information at that time. Because in actual fact, the Lord knew perfectly well all these things about Gideon's family and about Gideon. You know, our prayers could sometimes be much shorter than they are if we gave God credit for being reasonably intelligent. I know people make jokes of it, but you do hear people sometimes in prayer meetings saying, and Lord, you have read in the papers today. Yes, well, maybe God has read in the papers today. Although I don't imagine he would read the papers on Sunday. That, by the way, Christians shouldn't either. That, by the way. God knew about Gideon's family and about Gideon. And Gideon, verse 11, was the kind of fellow who was very, very frightened. If you go down to verse 27, Gideon creeping out at night time, he was timid in the extreme. He was a man, chapter 6, verse 36, who needed a tremendous number of reassurances. I suppose, again and again and again, God would look, and here was Gideon coming trotting up to the throne of grace, and God would say, oh, not reassurance again. Yes, again and again and again and again. You can imagine God wanting to say, Gideon, I've told you already, you can trust me. But you see, God wasn't like that. God condescended to Gideon. And God said, yes, laddie, what is it? Oh, God, I'm feared again. It's all right, Gideon. I'm still here. My great hand still got a hold on you. You don't need to be afraid, Gideon. Really, God? God, will you give me a sign? Yes, says God, I'll give you a sign. And he gave a sign. Now, said God, Gideon, you give me a sign. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? Oh, you watch it. If you ask signs from God, he'll want one back. God will give you a sign to persuade you that he's trustworthy, but God will want a sign from you that you trust him. That's only fair. He was a man of weakness and fear and great trembling. And yet God addressed him as in verse 12 of chapter 6, as thou mighty man of valor. But he had to be persuaded. Now look, chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. Gideon, to begin with, blamed God for the predicament of himself and his family and his nation. To begin in verse 13, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where's all God's wonderful deeds that our fathers used to speak about? And God said, I'm going to save the nation. And I'm going to save the nation through you. And Gideon said, but I'm too weak. No, said God, you're not too weak. I want you, and I want you for service. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who should be in the ministry. And you're busy sitting in your pew saying, oh well, but you know God, there's this and there's that, and you know, I know God, I really don't think I would ever make a minister. If God wants you in the ministry you better go, or God will hound you for the rest of your days. And I wonder if there are people here tonight who should be or are going to be on the mission field. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, no, not the mission field. I couldn't learn a language. I couldn't stand all the beasties. I couldn't understand. I couldn't stand the climate. I couldn't. You're like Gideon. Now stop it. If God lays his hand upon you and calls you, God will make you. But Gideon put God to the test and asked for a sign. And God came down and gave him the sign, you know, the sacrifice, down to verse 23 of chapter 6, and we're only skipping over the story. Having received the sign, Gideon panicked. Yes, he did. Because you see, in Gideon's heart, he said, oh dear, God means it. Yes, he does. And the sign said to Gideon, now God is with you. Does God get you? And at the end of that passage, verse 23 and 24, Gideon's answer was yes. Now, God tested Gideon. Chapter 16, verse 25 onwards. Go and pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has in his own house. And your father's quite an important man in the town. And Gideon was terrified. I believe at that particular moment, Gideon would have done anything to have been called to the mission field. But God said, no, start at home. Now, you know, some of you youngsters, some of you parents for that matter, but some of you youngsters are great Christians when you're at seaside missions or gospel cafes, all that kind of thing. How does your Christianity get on at home? What does your father and your mother think of your Christianity? That's where Gideon had to start. Maybe you're saying, oh, Mr. Philip, what are you suggesting I should go home and do? I'm not suggesting anything. And don't you go home with any bright ideas that are generated out of your own emotional reaction to this sermon. You wait till God tells you what you have to do, because if you don't, you'll make an awful botch of things. God said to Gideon, that's what I want you to do, and I want you to do it at home. Now, of course, there are a great many lessons here. Usefulness, Christian usefulness, begins at home.
And Christian usefulness begins by putting your home right.
And maybe that's a word to parents.
Putting your homes right and getting rid of a whole lot of false altars in your home that should never have been there. Your usefulness to God very often begins by recognizing just how far you have slipped from what you once were spiritually. Come now, you parents here tonight, you were glad that I said that to the youngsters a few minutes ago. Well, be glad, because they're glad that I'm saying this to you now. Where are you spiritually? Are you the men and women spiritually that you once were? Or have you slipped further than you care to admit? Altars of Baal of whatever kind having been erected in your homes and in your lives. All right, your Christian usefulness starts by getting that sorted out. And not only by demolishing the altar of Baal, but by rebuilding the altar of the Lord. I wonder if Gideon's parents had any idea at all that they and their home constituted one of the greatest barriers to their sons' spiritual conversion and consecration and service in the name of God. Well, there's a thought to keep you thinking for a long time. And don't forget that I'm a parent, and I've been at the receiving end of this sermon. There are many, many altars, many, many, many lessons from this story. Gideon was afraid. You see, he had to take his stand. He had asked a sign from God, and God had given the sign, and Gideon had said yes to God. All right, said God, I've played fair with you. What about you, Gideon? I want you to take your stand. I want you to go to your home, and I want you to knock down the altar of Baal and reconstitute the altar of God. And you can imagine Gideon in his heart saying, oh, what'll happen? To use good Glasgow language, you'd like to say, Father will blow his top. Well, what did happen? Gideon's backslidden father was restored to God. Gosh, isn't that marvelous? Why then was Gideon afraid? He doubted God. He doubted God to the extent of feeling, oh, no, if I go and obey God here, the whole situation will be shambles. It wasn't. The first reaction of Gideon taking his stand for God was the restoration of his father. And the second reaction, verse 34 of that chapter, was the breaking of the powers of evil that had reigned for years in the whole tribe of the Abiezrites. It wasn't only Gideon's father, it was the whole tribe that were restored to God. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, that couldn't happen in my house. Why not? Have you a different God from Gideon? Don't think so. It's a glorious story. But don't forget to read on. Because the next bit of the story tells us how all the powers of evil were stirred up in war against the Abiezrites. Oh, you say, more trouble. Yes. And in the more trouble, the opportunity to prove God. But the moment the trouble started, Gideon's fear asserted itself over against his faith, because Gideon forgot God, even though God had proved himself to Gideon. And unbelief's a terrible thing, my friends. And God asked, Gideon asked God for sign, you know, the sign of the fleece. Oh God, give me another sign, sort of do it the other way around. It's as if Gideon said, now God, stand on your head. And now God, stand on your head back to front. Now God, jump up in the air and jump down a hole. God, do all manner of things. God, just to prove that I can really trust you. And the astonishing thing is that God did it. But don't miss the point. All this asking for signs is not a spiritual thing. It is the child who needs constant reassurances, not the grown man. There was no need for doubt. The Spirit of the Lord laid hold upon Gideon. But this chosen man was far too conscious of himself and of others, and so they came to the battle. Now remember, Gideon had doubted God and had to get a visible guarantee. And then he mustered his army of 32,000 men and he said, "Right, Lord, we're ready." "Oh no," said God, "you're not ready. There are far too many men here." The odds were 5-1. And Gideon obeyed God, and the army was whittled down and whittled down until Gideon was left with 300 men. And that makes the odds 450-1. You get the figures in chapter 8. Gideon said, "All the men who are fearful, go home." And with the 300, Gideon faced 135,000. And because Gideon reduced it all to man's level, he found himself once again filled with fear. His faith was assailed. Chapter 7, verse 9. God really said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And Gideon made no move. And God just looked and said, "Gideon, you still can't trust me, can you? If you fear to go down and start the fight, go down to the camp now with your servant and spy it out." And Gideon went down, and behold, the army of Midian was like an army of locusts for number. You can imagine something of the resurgence of panic in his heart. And then he listened to the two sentries swapping their dreams. And he discovered that God was already at work. Oh, my friends, he always is. We're moving into the beginning of our week. What's it going to hold? Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I don't know, but I'm worried." Why? Has God got stuck in last week? Not a bit. He's there. He's on ahead of you. He's working. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I don't see how it can work out." That doesn't matter. Have faith in God. And Gideon discovered that God was at work. And Gideon realized that God, by his Holy Spirit, was on in the situation ahead, demoralizing the enemy and bringing them to confusion. And God, by the Holy Spirit, was saying to Gideon in his own heart, "I am with you for blessing, and I am with the enemy, this tremendous problem of yours, and I am there to bring it to confusion and to blow it away by the breath of my mouth." Why should we doubt God?
Why indeed? And Gideon arranged his 300 men. Oh, it's pathetic, isn't it? 300? Around a camp of 135,000. Goodness me, you could hardly see the fellow on your right or your left. You're to be as widely spaced out as that. And it was pitch dark. But they waited. And the sign was given and the pitchers were smashed and the torches flamed in the dark and they raised their swords. Their trumpets first of all, and sounded their trumpets and drew their swords, and the light would shine upon the metal sword, and the enemy looked on, and all they could see was light and flashing swords. And they heard this almighty shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the battle was won. Well, that's the sermon. What a challenge to faith. To believe God because he is trustworthy. Never mind all the signs. It was Gideon's preoccupation with signs, with visible tokens of God's presence, that eventually caused him to make the ephod a visible token of God's presence. And the signs that he had become obsessed with became a snare to himself and to his family and to Israel. And because of his unbelief, he destroyed the work that he had built. Tell me this as I close. Have you any idea at all what God can do with one life that is given to him? Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, my doubts. I was looking up Shakespeare this afternoon. Our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we oft might win by fearing to attempt. Isn't that marvelous? Our doubts are traitors. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I would like that. I indeed. How much would you like that? You're not allowed to make qualifications to God. It's no use saying, now, God, I'm willing, provided it's this country, God. Nope. I'm willing, God, provided it's not the minister. Nope. No qualifying clauses. Get your eyes off yourself altogether. Get your eyes off men altogether. Get your eyes on God. And have faith in God. Wasn't it old General Booth of the Salvation Army who was asked for an explanation of his fruitfulness in Christian service? And he said, right at the beginning,